They knew there was something special about him. There had to be, because he was without sin. What child is without sin? And so Jesus grew up among them, and they knew there was something, but they didn't catch what it was until his resurrection. Again, at the cross, none of his brothers or sisters were there. Mary, his mother, was there. And Jesus had to say to John, "John, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." Because James and the Simeon and Levi, none of the other brothers were there at the cross. They did not believe in him. But 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that after his resurrection, he appeared to James, his brother. And the Bible tells us that his brethren believed in him. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, when the infant church was meeting, there were his brethren in the midst. So all of them were converted after the resurrection, but not during his earthly life. And that's kind of mind-blowing in itself. The other thing we needed to remind ourselves of and point out is that James grew up in a religious home. Mary and Joseph were very religious people. They attended the synagogue weekly. They were there all the time. The Bible tells us when Jesus began his ministry, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and began to read. Jesus was a habitual church attender. All right, he went to the synagogue every week. He was trained that way, humanly speaking, from mom and dad. Well, that means James and Joseph and Simon and the brothers and sisters were raised that way also. And we find out about James that James was raised in that household, but he was raised under the strictness of Judaism. He was raised by the law. He was raised by the commandments and the law of Moses. And he was a strict adherent of that law. Now, historians debate whether he was a Nazarite or not a Nazarite. He is called in the Gospels James the Just. And that title is given to him because with all that was within him before his conversion, with all that was within him, he tried to live in a way that was pleasing to God. His nickname, according to historians, was Old Camel Knees. And he was given that name because his knees were supposedly so callous from his frequency of praying. James was a dedicated, full-blown Jew following the laws of Moses and the religion of Judaism. Now, he gets converted when he meets his resurrected brother after the resurrected Lord after. He gets converted. But now that he's converted, he's got all that religion under his belt. And we see this fact. That religion is sometimes hard to clean out. That religion sometimes carries over. And you have to unlearn more than you actually have to learn. James never completely unlearned everything before. Paul did, didn't he? Paul was the mirror reflection of James, but when Paul got saved, God sent him, as we saw last week, out to the Arabian desert, Galatians chapter 1, for 3 years, where one-on-one the Lord taught him the doctrines of the New Testament. James did not have that benefit. He went straight from his conversion to being the presiding elder at the church of Jerusalem. And as we saw last week on letter B, James and the Law, we saw the three times that he and Paul met each other. They were mirror reflections of each other, but they didn't coagulate. Is that the right word? They didn't work together too good. They were kind of like oil and water. And we saw the three times they met and the times that Paul went up to the church at Jerusalem and James said, "All right, the Gentiles are being converted." I believe that James was kind of intimidated by Paul. Because James is in his element. He's at the Jerusalem church with all the converted Jews. And everything's fine. But now here's Paul going into the Gentile world, and every time he came back, he brought a bunch of Gentile converts into Jerusalem with him. And that made James a little nervous. All these Gentiles around here in Jerusalem, in the center of Judaism. And though James, I believe, was converted, he still, what did he say to Paul? He said, "We're not going to put a yoke about them. Don't worry about the law of Moses and circumcision, but we will command you this, that these Gentiles that have been saved, that have been born again, we command that they abstain from meats offered to idols and from things strangled and from blood." Why is he doing that? That's not a commandment for the Gentiles. And when we get to the epistles of Paul, we'll say Paul saying, "Hey, if your conscience is clear and you're eating meat that's offered to an idol, go ahead and eat it. Don't worry about yourself. But if you're eating with someone, a Jew that's going to be offended, then don't." Paul said, "You don't have to abstain from those things." But James, in his nature, could not break away from that law. Now again, please understand, we're not saying he wasn't converted, he wasn't saved, but he had a hard time giving up those things. We need to understand that, because when we get to the book of James, that clears up a whole lot of stuff. We get to the book of James, we're reading some of these stuff and saying, what in the world? You know, this isn't right. Is a man justified by faith or by the works of the law, James talks about. And we're sitting there thinking, well, I know the right answer, but he doesn't seem to know the right answer. He does, but it's going to be very confusing because of the background he's coming from. And we'll talk about that and I'll hopefully clarify that as we look at it. As we think about James and writing this, the epistle of James is not Christian doctrine. All right, understand that. The epistle of James is not Christian doctrine. James wrote this epistle, it's believed, before any other New Testament book was written. This was the first written New Testament book. So that takes it all the way back to the book of Acts, that time. It takes it all the way back to where the book of Acts in the 30s and 40s is already get, because it's believed it was written anywhere from 40 to 45 A.D. Well, Jesus died 33 A.D., so that's right after. So it's written while James is actually, he's already met Paul the first time, Galatians 1:20. But Paul has not come back yet from that second missionary journey. Or from his first, he's gone to his first missionary journey and come back, but not gone to the second one. So it's early there. And James is writing. So this is the time period of the apostles. It's the time period, as we saw when we were going through Sunday nights in the Gospels, with the signs and the wonders, the healings and the handling serpents and all that. All this stuff is still going on when James writes his epistle. All those signs faded with the Apostle Paul, did they not? But when James is writing James, those things were still there. He's writing from a completely Jewish setting. It's not Christian doctrine, but let me say this. So why is it in the Bible? Because it's Christian practice. It's applicable. It's practical, and we're going to look at some of these things tonight. It's Christian practice. Though it's not doctrine, it's Christian practice. Now, we say it's not doctrine. Look at verse 1 of James. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, again, we're going to get into this on Sunday nights in our study, so I don't want to cross over too much. But notice that James isn't written to you. It's not written to the church. Those 13 epistles of Paul, starting with Romans, going through Philemon, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church which is at, to the church which is at, to the church which is at. That's all church doctrine. James is writing not to the church, but to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So you know when you read it, that's not our doctrine. This is the doctrine of the Jew. The doctrine of the Jew during the gospel time, and the gospel of the Jew, or the teachings of the doctrine of the Jew, once the church is removed. And we'll talk about that on Sunday nights as we get into that. But let's look at James tonight from that perspective. Not Christian doctrine, not even church age. You know how you know it's not church doctrine? Look at this. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your, what's the next word? Assembly. When Paul writes, does he call it an assembly? Or does he call it a church? He calls it a church. James calls it an assembly. Why? Because he's writing to the Jew in the synagogue and the different congregation. That word is used to make sure we understand this is not church doctrine. If they're coming to your assembly, one. All right? Go back to James chapter 1. James and life, letter C. James and life. When Paul wrote his epistles, his key word is faith. Paul's key word was faith. It was used 176 times, at least 176 times in his 13 epistles. That was his key word, faith. Peter's key word is hope. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, the thing he emphasizes, Christ is our hope. We have a hope of eternal life, a hope of salvation. John, you probably know what John's key word was. John's key word was love. You read the Gospel of John, you read especially 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, love, 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 all the way through it. The book of Revelation, not so much, but I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So Paul's key word was faith. Peter's is hope. John's is love. James' key word is works. Works. So when we're reading the book of James, we're reading about works. Now, not works necessary for salvation, but the emphasis on works to the Jew to accompany what they believe, even to an extravagant point. So we find that in the book of James. So those verses that confuse you and give you a hard time, those verses that people want to say you're saved by works, the ones that they're going to run to the book of James. It's not to the church. It's to the Jew. We'll see that later. It's really to the Jew in the tribulation, but we'll get into that a little bit later. So let's look at what James writes in the book of James to the congregation there and to us to practice practically. All right, number one. James is writing about belief that behaves. That's not on the outline, but he's reading about belief that behaves. He's connecting our conduct with our conversion. And really, shouldn't it be there? If a person's converted, shouldn't there be conduct that backs it up? But James, again, is putting an emphasis on it that is not necessary in not in the epistles of Paul, but he's talking about a belief that behaves. And number one, he says in James chapter 1, he talks about what we see. James chapter 1, verse number 22. What we see. He says in James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." James talks about what we see. He's talking about the Word of God, this mirror that he's talking about. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. This mirror is the mirror of the Word of God. Not just hearing the Word of God, but doing the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror that reflects us. When we read the Bible, we see ourselves. That's why a lot of people don't read the Bible. They don't want to see themselves. We want to get an image of ourselves that's flattering. We like those mirrors that make us look thin. We like to have a flattering image of ourselves. And many times when we look at the Word of God, it does not give us a flattering image. Because when we're reading, God begins to speak to us, to challenge us, to convict us, to try to correct us. And so, because we don't want that, we put it down. James is saying, when you hear that word, you ought to be a doer of it. Because the Word of God is like a mirror that reflects us as we're looking into it. Imagine a man gets up in the morning and goes and looks in the mirror. Says, got to do something with that hair. That stubble, a couple days stubble, got to shave that before I go to work. Then he thinks, I'm hungry. So he runs out into the kitchen and he gets his breakfast and he begins to eat and then he says, oh, I'm late for work. And he runs in and he gets dressed. He goes out and gets in his car and he drives to work. Never did anything to the hair or to the stubble. And now he's at work and the boss is walking through that area and he comes over and takes a second look at him and says, what in the world's going on? He says, hey, don't you have a mirror? Yeah, I've got a mirror. Didn't you look into it? Well, yeah, I looked into it. Did you see your hair and your three-day growth? You know, it's Monday morning and he let it go for the week. Yeah, I saw that. Why didn't you do anything about it? That's what James is saying right here. We look at the Bible and it shows us things that we need to deal with. James says, if you don't deal with it, you're a hearer and not a doer of the word. He says we need to take care of those things that we see. And so James is giving us very practical information. It's not a book of doctrine, it's a book of practical information of our behavior that should define our belief. Our behavior that should back up our belief. Isn't that really what Jesus kept running into with the Pharisees? Look back at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Matthew 21 verse 28. Jesus said, "What think ye?" He's speaking to the Pharisees. A certain man had two sons, and he came the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, Sir, I go, sir, and he went not. Whether them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He's using that very example of someone that hears the word and doesn't do it, compared to someone that hears the word and does do it. And he told the Pharisees, you're that group that hears it. Now James is talking to that same Jewish group in the gospel, in the epistle of James, and he's telling them that when we hear the word of God, we need to be doers of the word of God. Now that's good practical experience for us. That's not doctrine. That's practical experience. What we see. Number two, James writes about why we sin. In case you didn't know why that is, let's look at it. James chapter 1, verse number 14. Why we sin. James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You know what James is giving us? Very practical advice. You want to stop sinning? Catch yourself when you begin to lust. Now, we tend to, in our day, think of lust as being purely a sexual thing. Lust is like coveting. You could lust after your neighbor's car as much as his wife. You could lust after money. Lust is an inordinate affection. An inordinate affection above and beyond that which is it. And every time we sin, it's because we want something we're not supposed to have. The devil comes and tempts us and says, hey, you need to do this or go there or watch this or listen to that. It's something that we know God wouldn't have us to do, that the devil is tempting us to do. And when we're drawn away of our own lust, we're enticed and we sin. That's why we need to control the elements that are around us. I'm not for taking the TV and bury it in the backyard. But I am saying this, what we expose ourselves to opens us up to the lust. The desires of the flesh, being a friend of the world, what we involve our mind and focus and our eyes and our ears on has a part of our life, and then we find ourselves trying to resist things that we've been feeding that old nature through all those things. You turn on that radio and listen to those guys and gals crooning and singing and all that kind of stuff and get that kind of music and then try to go out that day and fight against sin and you wonder why am I not victorious? Well, because you're filling your inner man with the things that are making you susceptible to sin, not fighting against sin. And James is pointing out to the congregation here, he says, here's what happens. It's lust. And lust, he says in verse 15, and lust, when lust conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. I've circled those three. Then when lust, L, it bringeth forth sin, S, bringeth forth death, D, LSD. Some preachers said a long time ago, that's the original LSD, lust, sin, and death. And it kills. And that's the progress. That's why we sin. It's a very simple formula. What we open ourselves up to, what we expose ourselves to, is what's going to affect us. That's why the congregation of believers is so wonderful. Because we open up ourselves, we expose ourselves to this right here, and it helps us live the right kind of life. We open ourselves up to the other things of the world, and it makes it harder to live the right kind of life. And that's just an unbeatable formula. And so James makes a very practical application of it when he writes about lust, sin, and death. Why we sin. Number three, where we slip. Where we slip. Chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? All right, again, very practical advice. Remember, James is writing this during the period and the time of the church at Jerusalem. And there are people in need. There are people without food and clothing back then. Now, if you remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, you remember what they were doing? Everybody was going out and selling their possessions and putting everything into the common store to take care of everybody. You know that didn't last long. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, you got Ananias and Sapphira trying to beat the system. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, you've got a dispute between the Grecians and the others and the Hebrews about the ministering to their widows, and they're not getting their fair share. That system did not work. That common store for everybody did not work. And so now James is saying, instead of that program, here's what we've got to do. We've got to see, if we see a brother or sister. Now, can you circle those two words, brother or sister? This is not talking about feeding the world. This is not talking about taking care of the starving kids in Ethiopia. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong, but what James is emphasizing is a brother or sister within the assembly. If you see them without clothing, if you see them without food, that's what he's emphasizing. He talks about he's talking about a need discerned when you see that someone is in need, someone of the household of faith, and God reveals it to you, or you become aware of the fact that they have a serious need. Yes, food and clothing. We're not talking about, hey, I need $25 to recharge my cell phone. You know, I need to buy a new SIM card or something. We're talking about food and clothing. You wouldn't believe how many phone calls we get in here asking, will the church give us money for this and give us money for that? And it's not usually life-threatening. It's not a life issue. But the Bible says if you see a brother or sister with that need, then he says in verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? And wouldn't we all agree with that? You see somebody somebody walks out of church on a cold winter night, and it's obvious they don't have proper clothing. And you know back in the closet you've got 3 or 4 winter jackets. And you look at them as they're going home that night, knowing you've got that back there in the closet, you just say, well, God bless you. Hope you find a warm place to sleep tonight. That's what James is talking about. You see someone you know is obviously hungry, and you've got the pantry not stacked or but you've got enough to spare, and you just say, well, God bless you. Hope the Lord provides. James is saying right there, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. See how he combines the two together. Number 4. Who we snub. S-N-U-B. Who we snub. James chapter 2, verse 2. And we looked at this verse already. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel. All right, there's the prosperous man. And see, we can apply this to the church. Somebody comes in on a Sunday morning and they're well-dressed. And he says in verse 3, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, we have trouble with that word gay right there, but that's just an old word talking about bright colored. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. That's what we say to the prosperous man. But the end of verse 2 said, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, dirty, unkept. And the end of verse 3 says, and you say to that poor, stand thou here or sit here under my footstool. James says in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We judge by appearance. Every one of us judges by appearance, and don't try to be so pious to say you don't. When you see someone, we judge them by the way they're dressed out in society. I heard it explained when we went, am I allowed to say this? When we went to take our concealed carry class, I don't know if I'm supposed to say that or not in church, but when we went to take our concealed carry class, our teacher was a tall, thin guy. He said, you are allowed in the state of Ohio, and I don't know if it's nationwide, you're allowed to open carry a weapon. In other words, you could have a 9mm in a holster right here on your side, and you can walk through, and that's legal. The only time it's not really permitted is if it's going to cause trouble, cause an uproar, which obviously that would sometimes. So here's what he said. He says, I can go into Walmart with my white shirt and my tie and my dress pants on, and that 9mm right here, and nobody says a word to me. He said, but I can go home and put on a pair of jeans that kind of sag down to here, wear a baggy shirt and put a baseball cap on sideways, walk in there with it right there, and I'm going to cause all kinds of trouble. You know why? Because we judge by appearance. We need to not say that we don't. We do. The illustrations on this are just too numerous to cover all of them. There was something that went on viral on the computer maybe a year ago about this unkept man that walked into this big mega church congregation. He walked in the back. He was this poor man. His clothes were dirty. His beard was unkept. His hair was unkept. He had that stocking cap over the top of his head, and he came in the sat. Nobody talked to him. They tried to stay clear of him in the back row, give him lots of space. Nobody interacted with him or anything. And the church service got ready to start, and they couldn't find the pastor. Now you know where this is going, right? They couldn't find the pastor. It's time for him to preach. They've done all the singing. Where's the pastor? Where's the pastor? And finally, they said, we don't know what to do. All of a sudden, this bum in the back stood up and walked down to the front. And he came, stood at the front of the church and took all this stuff off, and they realized that was their preacher right there. Nobody talked to him in the back when he was dressed like an unkept man. And sad to say, that's too many times that now, you know, I'm glad to say here, we're all bums, so it doesn't really matter. No, that's not true, but we don't have a problem with that here. I really don't believe we do. I know we don't. But James is talking about how that we need to be careful that we show preference or partiality according to a man's position or stature, his wealth or his clothing, what kind of automobile he drives, what kind of job he has. James is saying we don't need to do that. Who we snub. Number five, what we say. And this is a very common one. What we say, James chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, you know, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships. So he talked about beasts in verse 3. He talks about boats in verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. We can control a horse. That's a strong animal. That is a big, powerful animal. And yet you can put a bit, which is relatively small, in their mouth and turn them back and forth and getting forward and backward and left and right and all that kind of stuff. We can do that to a horse. We can take an aircraft carrier. We can take a boat and put a governor and a helm on it and control how fast it can go or can't go, which way it's going to turn, where it's going to turn, how it's going to... We can control all those things, but he says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Just like we all judge by appearance, we all have a problem with our tongue. We all... Am I making you feel better about yourself? Let me put a Joel Osteen clip up there for you so you go out feeling better. We all have a problem with our tongue. We all say things we shouldn't say. I'm not talking about cussing and swearing and filthy profanity and dirty jokes. I'm not talking about that. Hopefully nobody has a problem with that. But we all say things that, I don't know about you, doesn't it get frustrating? Don't you just get frustrated with yourself sometimes because you finish a conversation and you didn't really say anything wrong, but when it's all done, you're saying, I didn't need to say that. I didn't have to throw that out there. And the other person might not even have noticed it and it wasn't a big deal, but you just, the more you pay attention to it, the more you realize, in the abundance of words, there wanteth not sin. What does that mean? In the abundance of words, there's plenty of opportunity to sin. Therefore, let your words be few. I try to write that over everything, every place, everywhere I go. We need to be careful. James says we need to be careful in what we say. We can control beasts, we can control boats, but we can't control our own tongue. Number six, why we squabble. James chapter 3, verse 14. Why we squabble. You know what a squabble is, right? Fussing and fighting and feuding. Why do we do that? Oh, we don't do that. That's right. See, James has given us practical application that affects every single one of us. Why we sin, why we squabble, why we snub. James chapter 3 and verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Go back to verse, let's focus on verse 14. Four things are mentioned there. This is not on our outline here, but let me give them to you and write them down. But if you have bitter envying, why do we squabble? Because we have a bitter spirit. If you have bitter envyings, when we have a bitter spirit, we become contentious. We become argumentative. And we need to deal with that bitter spirit. The more that we humble ourselves and just sit back and take a look at things and listen more than we talk, we take care of that bitter spirit. But a bitter spirit will cause contention every time. And James is telling us that. If you have bitter envying, secondly, and strife in your heart, that's a belligerent spirit. And strife in your heart. That's something we've got to deal with. Not just the envying, but the strife in our hearts. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Paul saw this problem in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." You know who he's writing to? He's writing to a church. And he's saying you need to be careful. You need to watch out for those things. If you have bitter envyings, if you have strife in your heart, a belligerent spirit, look at Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife." There's that word, strife or vainglory, "but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem other better than themselves." You know it takes two people to argue? Now sometimes you might disagree because the one does a pretty good job by themselves. But if you don't respond, the argument can't get any more heated. But sometimes we feel like we need because we've got strife in our hearts. James is talking to that assembly. He's talking about a bitter spirit, a belligerent spirit. Thirdly, he says, glory not. That's a boastful spirit. Glory not. Got to have our way. We think we're right. We put ourselves before other people. That's our innate nature. That's the way we are wired. This affects every one of us. When we get up in the morning, we don't look at our spouse, we don't look at our kids to see how we look at ourselves in the mirror. What we do with it, like that one fellow, we don't know, but that's we worry about feeding ourselves. We worry about we are our prime interest. And we need to be careful that we do not have that boastful spirit, that we glory not. Then he says at the end of verse 14, "and lie not against the truth." That's a blind spirit. Lie not against the truth. Jesus told the disciples, "the truth shall set you free." What is that truth? The Word of God. Lie not against it. Why we squabble? These are the four reasons why we squabble. Because of a bad, evil spirit. A spirit that's bitter, belligerent, boastful, and blind. Number 7, who we serve. James chapter 4, quickly. James chapter 4, verse 7. Who we serve. Verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Let me do this. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a problem right there. You just took the second half of the verse. And if you go try to resist the devil on the basis of that part of the verse, you're going to get eaten alive. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. No, he won't. He's not afraid of you. You're not going to stand against him because you can resist the devil. You can't take the second half of the verse without the first half of the verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know who our best example of that is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. The devil took him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil tempted him. When Jesus resisted him, did he resist him as himself? Did he command him in and of himself? Now again, we're trying to separate the deity and humanity, and you understand what a mess we'll get into when we do that. But did Jesus rebuke the devil himself, or did he say, "It is written"? Submitting to God. Submitting to the Word of God. The devil's not afraid of us. And you get around these folks, well, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then you're like those seven sons of Sceva. You remember that story in the book of Acts? They see Paul casting out evil spirits, so these seven sons of Sceva, they go in and try to cast out evil spirits. And the evil spirit says, "Paul, I know, but who are ye?" And he chases them out of the house all naked and unclothed. We go after the devil and of ourselves, we're going to be like those seven sons of Sceva. You can't resist the devil and make him flee from you unless you first submit yourselves to God. Now that's not a doctrine, that's practical application. Until we humble ourselves, the devil's not afraid of us, but if we humble ourselves, and when the devil looks, he sees not us down there, but God, now he's going to flee. So James is giving some good advice on who we serve. Number 8, what we show. What we show, James chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works." We've heard a lot about easy believism. Preachers preach against easy believism. What is easy believism? Well, just going up to somebody and say, "Do you want to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Bow your head right now and repeat these words after me." And they do it because you're pretty much telling them that, you know, you get a good sales job. That's not salvation. That's not conversion. They're repeating a prayer. They mean that. That's easy believism. You know what there is? There's also empty believism. And that is that a faith that saves ought to show works. The works don't save, but a faith that saves ought to be followed by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of your own works, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man. We're not saved by works. And this is where folks get confused and they can't separate. You're not saved by works, but when you're saved, there ought to be a change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And James is emphasizing that. He says, "You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works." Somebody comes up and says, "I'm a Christian," and you look at their life and it says, "No, they're not." What are you going to believe? What we show. Then lastly, number 9, what we suffer. We need to do this quickly. We're out of time. James chapter 5, verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." Now we find that word church in it. At the end of James. "And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Have you heard the charismatics take off on these verses? You've seen the tents and the healing services and the busloads of people leaving Byesville going to the Benny Hinn thing up in Cleveland. I've watched them drive down the road. Loading up is usually a bunch of elderly folks. Getting there, they got aches and pains and groans and moans and all that, and they get out there, going up there, hoping that they can get up there. And they go up and they stand in line, they go down front. Somebody slaps them in the forehead or waves a jacket around over their heads and all that, tells them they're healed. Some of them supposedly get healed. Emotional high, they start feeling better for a little while. Some of them walk out and they're no better than they were when they went in there, and then they're told it's their fault because they didn't have enough faith. You know, it doesn't say anything in there that they have to have enough faith. It says, "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, let's get into the doctrinal part of James to understand this. Remember when he's writing, the church at Jerusalem, the apostles are still around. There's wonderful miracles of healing still going on. They're taking the castor oil. They're taking the olive oil. They're anointing the body as they did back in those days. They're calling for the elders and they're anointing that body and they're praying over him. And God, it seems to me that his sickness is connected to sin. Now, there are many different reasons for sickness. They're not always for sin. But this one, it seems like that the word if in there seems to indicate that that's the problem for his sickness, and that when they heal him, he's going to be healed of his sickness and his sin. That's apostolic. That's not church age. All right. Now, again, the word church in verse number 14, that's what when these days come to pass, when this comes to happen, that's what it's to be. But the practical application is simply this. Pray for one another that you be healed. We don't have healers in our day. And they'll go right to James chapter 5. The works guys will go to James chapter 3. Losing salvation will go to the book of James. All these strange doctrines will come out of a book that's not your doctrine. This was written by James. Understand who he was and where he was writing and what he's writing for and where God placed it in the canon of Scripture. Not in the Gospels where Jesus Christ is being announced as the Messiah. Not in the book of Acts where it's a transition from the kingdom to the church. Not in the epistles of Paul, which are all for our church age. But after Hebrews and James, strictly Jewish books, what is Paul writing? Where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no difference, for God has made them all. Now Hebrews and James says, no, it's Jew. It's Jew. It's Jew. You know why? Because when God's done with the church, He's going to turn his attention to the Jew again. And so we get the doctrine of that time from Hebrews, from James. So we've got to be careful. Those that take their doctrine from the book of James, it's written for practical experience by a man that was the head of a Jerusalem church that never separated himself from Judaism. And God's used that so that the Jew in the tribulation can know how they need to behave. All this we get from James, the Lord's brother. Now, as Sunday nights do, this one just caused all kinds of questions. Remember them. And when we get around to it, we'll cover those. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight again, we thank you.